At the upcoming spring holidays, you've heard an announcement about some of the changes that are part of life and certainly part for the ministry. Of course, in many ways, many of us in the ministry have not made some of those changes as frequently as we used to. My wife and I, in our first 16 years in the field ministry in Canada, served in four different locations and actually probably served a total of, I'm going to guess, about seven or eight different congregations in that time. So that changed as we came here. We were in the Mansfield area for a little over 16 and a half years. We've now been in Cleveland, serving here for over 15, so nearly 32 years in Ohio, very near where my wife grew up with her mother in the church. Her mother will be quite shocked in the first resurrection. She will probably come up because she died while we were still in Canada. She will look at us and she will say, "Now let me get this straight. They moved you where? And you were there for how long after I was gone?" But we've assured each other that at that point in time, it will not make any difference. But these are things that reinforce to us, brethren, that change is a part of our lives in so many ways. And it needs to be approached whenever we encounter it by asking for God's guidance and wisdom in our lives and for all who are involved. I appreciated the sermonette and the amusement with which Mr. Henderson presented it. I had a feeling I had some idea of where he was headed, because I didn't think he was going to extol the virtues of a flea circus or anything like that, although the way he was describing the acrobatics of those fleas came dangerously close to a flea circus. But his message resounds with all of us, and I think you'll hear some overtones of it in the sermon today. All of these things ought to sound very familiar to us as we come closer and closer to the holy days. Passover, the first step, is now only 5 weeks from last night. As improbable as that sounds, looking at our surroundings over the last few days, it's beautiful today, but we've had snow and cold like we haven't had before. One morning this past week, we woke up to 2 below zero here in Brunswick. And while nothing to compete with some of our brethren in the far north, it's still chilly enough. And I grant you, our blood has thinned out immeasurably since coming back from Canada 32 years ago. Our brethren in Texas, and literally in one case, brother, can surely echo that improbable scenario. My brother and his wife, Michelle, did not have issues with electricity. They did have to get out on the ranch where they have about 20 head of cattle and break up the ice on the pond so the cattle could drink. And then my brother said, and the silly things just stood there and looked at it like, okay, now what? So he said, I guess if they get thirsty enough, they'll drink. But it was improbable for them. Some cities in the southern states, one particular that just flabbergasted us, Fayetteville, Arkansas, which is not very far at all from where my wife's older brother Gary lives, experienced a low one morning of 20 below zero. Not wind chill, temperature, 20 below zero in Arkansas. And I suspect, my brother told me, they always want at least one hard frost every winter to kill all the bugs. I think they probably killed about 8 years worth of bugs in the last week or two there. It's a challenge, of course. Apparently, there were so many homes in the state of Texas that had pipes burst that the governor made an appeal for plumbers from neighboring states to come to Texas. Now, you often see after natural disasters, hurricanes, whatever, when there's a lot of power outage, you'll see on the highways power trucks from all kinds of power grids converging on the affected area. But this time you're liable to see a whole bunch of trucks with pipes sticking out of them and plumbers hanging from the windows coming into Texas because they need help. And of course it can do an awful lot of damage. The infrastructure was not prepared. It just wasn't prepared for that kind of an assault of cold. So what kind of preparation for God's festivals have you and I been considering? I guess we could ask, how is your spiritual infrastructure? Have you had any pipes that are leaking? You know, God's Spirit in the Bible is portrayed in more than one way. We often refer to it as symbolized by oil, but it is also sometimes symbolized by water, rivers of living water. Well, burst pipes in Texas caused an awful lot of damage. Is there any chance that you or I could have some of God's precious rivers of living water leaking in our infrastructure? Could we have somehow overlooked some things? Mr. Myers gave an excellent presentation on Friday Night Live last night on somnambulism, sleepwalking. And he talked about spiritual sleepwalking and how it's possible physically for people to actually go through certain routines and be totally unaware they're sound asleep. Sound asleep. Maybe some of you have been troubled with that, especially, as he said, it happens more often to children, young people, than it does to old, once we get older, not so much. But he gave a couple of rather frightening examples of people, some of whom were not young, like the gentleman who wandered into a pond and woke up to realize he was in a pond that had alligators all around him. If you haven't seen that yet, it's worth listening to the whole presentation just to get that and the analogies from it. And the lady who climbed a construction crane 130 feet up and 40 feet out and then curled down to sleep on the end of the crane. And these people were both successfully rescued. Astonishing. Astonishing. What about us spiritually? Is it possible that we are also leaking, that our infrastructure is not sound? Mr. Myers talked about, can we be sleepwalking spiritually? It's really the same issue. What we surely don't want to do is to treat God's special and holy times with no more respect or responsiveness than our world treats its humanly devised holidays. We surely don't want to go there. We want to ask ourselves, what's this next whole pattern of observance about? What's it about? Is it just a way to mark time from one year to the next? I think we do that. We might talk in those terms, and that's fine. I would hope we would find people in God's church speaking not in terms of, well, like the last Christmas I did that, or right after Halloween we went there. No, we mark time by the holy days. We say, well, I think that's the year we went to the feast in England, or I think that's the year we went to the feast in Alaska, or I think that was right before spring holy days, maybe a year or two after I was baptized. We talk in those terms, and again, as we should. But is it more than that? It ought to be. Is it just kind of a comforting ritual that we walk through each year but don't glean as much from as we should? It can't be that, brethren, or we're missing something. We have to look for something much closer to home for our lives. What is it we need to learn? What is it we need to do? What is it we need to become? All of it, of course, dependent on appealing to God for his help. In thinking specifically about Passover and remembering Christ's sacrifice for us, and the days of unleavened bread and the knowledge of the unleavened or sinless life that they call us to live, we might get very specific about something in our own individual life, perhaps, and go to God in heartfelt prayer, and perhaps something we've wrestled with and struggled with for a long time about a flaw in our character. Maybe we just know we're not patient enough, or we know we tend to be too quick to jump to conclusions and think we have all the answers when we haven't heard the whole story yet. You know, there's a proverb that says, he who is first seems right in his cause and just in his cause until his neighbor comes and searches him out. Do we jump to conclusions not having heard the whole story? Do we have challenges in some of these ways? But using that very word brings up what I want to talk about, challenges. A little bit more generally, but in a way I hope we can all relate to, no matter what specifics we need to get into for our own personal spiritual growth and preparing for the holy days. The word is character. Character. Now, the Bible doesn't use that exact word in the way we often do to express the thought. But it is exactly what God is working in your life and mine to perfect our character. The steps of his perfect plan remind us every year what he's doing. What does he expect to see in us as we go through these steps? He expects to see his mind. Philippians 2:5, how often have we read it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. His values, his standard of right and wrong, his character in his children. So we do need to think about these things, and we need to think about them year-round, not just as the Passover approaches, but how are we doing? Not just because we might be starting to think it's time to get rid of the leaven, but because it's something we should be aware of all the time. How those days help us focus on the task year-round. Now, over the years, in giving sermons, I began to keep a file years ago. Usually it was either handwritten. Sometimes I would stop and type them out in the days before computers and word processing. Eventually it morphed to a computer file that I keep, and it grows bigger from time to time. And I keep files of quotes that I find, memorable quotes. Once in a while, I'll go into that file. Sometimes I forget about it for a while, but I thought about it this past week, so basically I dumped everything I had into it, and they're all in this sermon today. Not quite, but several. And I think you'll find some of them of value. They're from a variety of different sources, some of them from people who have founded think tanks to engage in one type of activity or another, one notably a development of character institute. I've used this individual before sometimes. Others are financial advisors. Others are writers long gone from years past. Others are figures in history. But there's sometimes something that is said in just a little different way than we're used to hearing. And sometimes the freshness of it can help us think about the most important knowledge we have in a bit of a fresh way and take a look at God's Word with a new window. So I decided I would tap that file for this sermon today, and I'm going to start with two quotes. One is from the individual who started an institute of character development, and the other is from a financial advisor. The first one says, "The struggle to be better takes place during our daily choices." The struggle to be better takes place during our daily choices. It's from a gentleman whose name is Michael Josephson. He's been around for a number of years and collects bits and pieces on character. He goes on to say, "People of exceptional character stand out from the crowd because they develop the wisdom and strength to know and do the right thing in the face of pressures and temptations to do otherwise." And then here's from a financial advisor, which I thought was interesting. Somebody who gives you advice on your finances says, "Willpower is simply the ability to do what you should, when you should do it, whether you feel like it or not." That's pretty good advice too. Willpower is simply the ability to do what you should, when you should do it, whether you feel like it or not. Of course, our culture and our time has elevated feelings to such a level that it runs people's lives without regard to whether things impact others, whether they're right, whether they're wrong, whether they have timeless value or not. I know that's a general statement, but it certainly describes a trend. Those two statements sound pretty insightful compared to God's Word. Now, we know we must draw on the power of God's Spirit to make real spiritual headway. That's a part of the message of the annual plan of the Holy Days. The day of Pentecost, of course, reminds us of that later in the spring, May 16th this year, on the Roman calendar, the need for His Spirit and who we are as the first fruits. But it brings us to a pretty fair question to look at for the rest of the message. What does God expect of His children? What is He asking of us? You heard one aspect or one facet of it in the sermonette. The things we're going to look at today are not just some nice platitudes or things that would be good if we really did try them. They're real and they're important. I'm going to give you some facets or aspects of character today, and to try to make it easy to assimilate, each one begins with the letter C. We're going to find some qualities that we'll see God is going to insist on seeing in His children, who will bear His name for all eternity, which means He stands ready to help us build them. That's because they reflect His mind and His character and His approach and the way He sees things And that's the way he wants us to come to see them too, to look at them through his eyes. In that vein, my wife has a quote that she sometimes likes to use from an old movie called The Natural. It's about the subject of baseball, which I never pay any attention to, as you know, but it was worth reviewing with the quote. The line is, one character says, "I believe we've been given two lives, the one we learn with and the one we live with after that." Well, if you consider that second life, the one we live with after that, eternal life in God's family, that's pretty accurate. We're given these lives to learn with, to learn how to be godly, to learn how to think godly, to learn how to have the mind of Jesus Christ. And if we do that successfully, then we'll be given a totally different kind of life to live with him for eternity. And that's what we all want. I'd like to go through a few points with you today and ask you to think about them as we draw closer to the spring holy day season. Because those observances we keep every year really are about building godly character. So I'll go through this pattern, and I've come up with 7 different ideas that all start with the letter C, and they all apply to character. I guess you could start most of these points with the phrase, people of character. And here's the first one. People of character nurture and honor personal conscience. So conscience is the one. Conscience. Now, I just gave a sermon about that not very long ago, about the function of the conscience that God actually instilled or created in us. But far from saying, let your conscience be your guide, if your conscience was trained by something that is not in harmony with God's way, it won't do you any good. And so this kind of conscience, people of character nurture and honor their personal conscience, we would add, it has to be that internal moral compass based on God's truth. And it helps us maintain our integrity. Integrity. You know, this writer describing it used the word nurture. The word is used once in the King James Version. It's translated differently in the New King James. But in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, we find it, the usage in the Old King James. Basically, the Old King James said something like, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." The New King James uses the word training. But it's interesting to use the word nurture. When we think of nurture, what do you think of? It is a kind of education or training, according to the Greek word paideia that's used. But it can include a lot of other things. Nurturing certainly means taking care of. But it also means teaching. It means, if necessary, even providing some discipline to show the right way to go and the wrong way to go. It includes, at times, a bit of chastening, as the word is used in the New Testament. We might think of it often in connection with raising children, and that's the way it's used here. It's used in spiritual terms for us. You fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture or the training and admonition of the Lord. We need to guide them in a certain way. That's what we as parents have as a job, to guide them to seek what God supplies and gives to all his children, including us, his training and his admonition. So what are our consciences being nurtured with in our spiritual growth toward God's family? God's standards, that's what we have to find. That's what we have to know about. Those are the things you and I, brethren, are supposed to be experts about as disciples of Jesus Christ. We need to know those qualities. I've commented a number of times about the game show Jeopardy and how so often, sadly, the categories that come up that deal with the Bible reveal the biblical illiteracy of so many people. You and I can't be there. We have to have a conscience trained by God's law. People around us are impacted by our example, and that means a lot. The same columnist, Josephson, has written this: character is how you act when you think no one is watching, but conscience is that inner voice that warns you that somebody might be. You know, that's not a bad thing to say. Character is how you act when you think nobody's watching, but conscience is the inner voice that warns you that someone just might be watching. And that's what we need to realize. We can have an impact on other people. He also used the term honor. That should call certain things to mind. To accord respect, to give something its due, or a person his or her due. And then there's the word integrity. Integrity really has a mathematical tie-in. The word integer in mathematics just means a whole number. And that's really what integrity is. It means to be spiritually whole. If we lose our integrity, we have lost something of our whole. We're not completely spiritually whole anymore. And you know what? That's hard to rebuild. Hard to rebuild. And so conscience, if it's trained by God's law, trained by His standards, can help us build godly character. It's surely what Paul meant when he wrote to Timothy and to Titus to give qualifications for an ordaining an elder and saying that they must be above reproach or blameless. Not sinless. No one is sinless except Jesus Christ. But above reproach. Whole. Focused on God's way. It's better never to have compromised it at all. Here's another quote for you from Thomas Paine, kind of a surprising source given what a firebrand he was during the Revolutionary period. But he wrote these words, "Character is much easier kept than recovered." No doubt true. Character is much easier kept than recovered. Second thing to keep in mind, the second C, people of character have compassion. They have compassion, which means they are genuinely concerned for other people. Ring a bell with you at all? Remember the definition we used to hear years ago of the word agape in the New Testament, a spiritual or godly love? We used to hear that it meant an outgoing concern for the good and welfare of others. It has no selfish element in it, as does that describes God. He has no selfish element either. You know, when you look at the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, it's astonishing when you just sort of skim down through what it says about godly love, because that's what it's talking about. Agape, godly love, talks about comparing it to, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. You ever hear an annoying, repetitious sound that you just want to stop? Well, that's what that's like. He talks about, if I had the gift of prophecy, if I could understand every mystery and had all knowledge and the faith to move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Bestow my goods on the poor. Give my body to be burned, not have love, it profits me nothing. It's kind, it suffers long, it doesn't envy, it doesn't parade itself, it's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely, it doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. How much of that quality do you and I see in the world around us? Not much. In pieces, in some spots, for which we can be grateful. But it seems that our world is increasingly angry. And I wonder, you know, there's that verse that says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. If we find ourselves getting angry, we better track it down and find out where it's coming from. Where is it coming from? Love never fails. If there are prophecies, they'll fail. Either they'll be fulfilled and no longer be prophecy, or in some cases, like Jonah's message to Nineveh, it gets changed. Tongues will cease, knowledge will vanish away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. When the perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. I find it interesting that verse 11, talks about maturing. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And he talks about comparing that to seeing things dimly in a mirror. The kind of mirror they had back then was not as exacting as the ones we use now. Think about some of those things. Another famous quote comes to mind with compassion. Ralph Waldo Emerson. American essayist, philosopher, and poet, lived in the 19th century. He said, "You cannot do a kindness too soon because you never know how soon it will be too late." You know, that's worth thinking about too. You cannot do a kindness too soon because you never know how soon it will be too late. And I'm sure that most of us would agree the things we regret are the kindnesses we didn't do, the words of humility we didn't speak, and so on. Third, people of character are considerate. They're considerate, or they have consideration. In other words, they think about how their actions will affect other people so they can avoid doing harm and do more good. Doesn't that make sense? Again, sounds pretty solid biblically. Financial advisor Alexander Green, the one I quoted earlier, said, "Our rational selves and our tempted selves will always be at odds with each other. This is simply the human condition." He probably could have said, "That's human nature." That's human nature. But we want to learn to be considerate of others. Think about it this way in a very positive light. When you give thanks, as we do, I'm sure, and appreciate the things we've been given and express that to God, when you thank Him for some of the things He has done for you or given to you, think about thanking Him for how much mess in your life you did not get into. You ever think of it that way? Because of what He has shown us, how many times have we stopped short of saying something we would regret, doing something we know we shouldn't, harming somebody, hurting somebody, just because it would make us feel better when we were done? But you know what? It doesn't make you feel better when you're finished. Because if you've damaged a relationship and hurt a friend or a loved one, what good has that done? How many hurt feelings have we managed to not cause because we've been following God's way and His calling? How many times have we said to ourselves, "No, I won't say or do this thing, because once said, I can't unsay it." You know the old statement, "A bell once rung can't be unrung." It's true. It's true. And did you ever think about the fact that when we do something thoughtless toward another person, not only do we hurt another person, but it hurts God too? Do we ever think about that? He wants us so much to be like Him to succeed. He's so thrilled when we emulate His Son. But I'm sure He kind of does like that once in a while and say, "Well, I love them still. They're a work in progress. Next time, they'll do better, I hope and pray." We should say that. Here's another quote, British-born American journalist Sidney Harris. "The three hardest tasks in the world are neither physical feats nor intellectual achievements, but they are moral acts: to return love for hate, to include the excluded, and to say, 'I was wrong.'" The three hardest tasks in the world, he says, they're not physical feats or intellectual achievements. They are acts of moral conduct: to return love for hate, to include the excluded, and to say, "I was wrong." Those are hard examples to follow, but brethren, if we follow God's pattern and learn His ways and understand how to be considerate toward other people, well, once again, there are lots of things in which we would say God has helped us avoid difficulties in our lives. In Philippians 2, we're very familiar with this section, but we'll start before verse 5 and see what leads up to it. Philippians 2 and verse 1. "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." If that's not consideration, what is? And look at how it's summed up in one verse. What's the very next verse? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The bottom line is, all those verses perfectly describe Jesus Christ. And he's asking us to imitate that, to copy his example. And then it's summed up in verse 5. Jesus himself explained what we've come to call the golden rule in Matthew 22. We're very familiar with it, Matthew 22, 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now verse 35, Matthew 22. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Well, we think about that. Shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or we might say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Sometimes it's worded that way. That's Christ's teaching. Mr. Henderson cited a terrific example in the book of Genesis. I won't go back there again, but the example of Joseph. You know, his sterling example of refusal to compromise, refusal to sin. And in fact, if you go back before everything finally blew up, but when he first explained to Potiphar's wife why he was not going to give in to her requests, do you remember what he said? The first way he explained it to her was to say, "My master doesn't even know what is in my hand in the house. He's put everything here under my hand and he has given me access. He's let me be in charge of everything except you because you're his wife." So he said, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" To her, he tried to first explain, "Look, I'm not going to do that because of consideration for your husband." And then he also explained that it was something that would be upsetting and sinful toward God. That's the mind of consideration. That touches on some other things that we can go back to Joseph's example for and our next point. The next point is talking about people of character are confident. But you know, where confidence in this world is often in the self, that's not where we place it. This one statement talks about having the confidence to be able to withstand potential consequences of principled conduct. In other words, I'm going to do what's right. I will confidently do what God says we are supposed to do, even if it doesn't seem like it's going to look out for the best or work out for the best in the end. I suspect, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I suspect in a room this size with this many people, probably some people are here who have found themselves ridiculed, who may have lost jobs or money or friends because of obeying God. And yet you're here. To have the confidence to carry on in obeying God no matter the outcome. No matter the outcome. I think we need to be able to see ourselves as God sees us as his children. We are valuable to him. We are, in his eyes, his precious children. And he will help us. He wants to share life in his family with us forever. It's pretty encouraging when Peter wrote to the effect that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should repent and all should be in his family forever. That's where we want to be. You know, Joseph's example is also a good one to think about in this term, in terms of confidence. Here he was, 17 years old, being sold into slavery by his brothers. Sold into slavery. And yet, he knew. He may not have used the knowledge God gave him through these dreams in the most logical way or the most helpful way, but he had confidence that God had a purpose and a plan for him somehow. And for 13 years, first he was a servant or a slave, and then he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and imprisoned. He thought he had a break at the time that the chief baker and the chief butler related their dreams, and he correctly explained what would happen based on those dreams and their meanings. And 2 more years went by. 2 more years. And then Pharaoh had a dream, and you know the rest of the story. Within a matter probably of hours, he was taken, whisked out of prison, cleaned up, standing before Pharaoh. And before he knew what had happened almost, he was given Pharaoh's signet ring, signifying acting on his behalf in matters of state. And he was basically the grand vizier of Egypt, similar to a prime minister in some ways. Joseph had confidence. Enough confidence to withstand the consequences of obeying God. That's what you and I need too. He knew that he had been told by God there was a plan. You and I have read it in God's Word. But you know, I have to ask, and maybe you have too, how many times did Joseph in that prison wonder if he would die there? Because he had been obedient. I think that would have only been human. We don't know how many years he was in prison as opposed to how many years he was in servitude, but I'm guessing it may have been closer to the 17 than the 28. You know, 30 when he stood before Pharaoh 2 years after the incident of the baker and butler dreams. And yet, he refused to compromise with God's way. I suspect if his character was what it seems from God's word, if he ever asked himself the question, will I die here in prison for obeying God? I suspect that even if it had come to that, he would have come to terms with that and would have realized that it was for the future. Ready for another quote? Thomas Holdcroft, English dramatist and writer, born in the middle of the 18th century, died in 1809. Life is a grindstone. Whether it grinds us down or polishes us up depends on us. Life is a grindstone. Whether it grinds us down or polishes us up depends on us. A certain amount of truth in that, isn't there? Fifth point for today. People of character have courage. People of character have courage. They're willing to confront difficult situations and face risks and do the right thing, even if it costs them more than they want to pay. Are you and I willing to do that? Probably several of us might have the same example leap to mind from Daniel chapter 3 of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or maybe better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Men of some prominence in the Babylonian or Chaldean Empire because of Daniel's influence, who refused to fall down and worship this image that Nebuchadnezzar made. You know, the first verse of chapter 3 of Daniel says this image was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. If we understand the general size of a cubit back then, we're talking close to 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And I wonder whose image it was in. Any guesses? You've read the story many times. It's interesting that when they first refused and the other high potentates, or, you know, the ones who were maybe just under these three men in authority, complained to the king, he actually gave them a second chance. He had such regard for them, even though he was furious, it says, and it was in a rage and a fury, he actually gave them a second chance in verse 15. Basically, he said, look, if you're ready at the time we strike up the band the second time, you fall down and worship the image, okay, everything's forgiven. But if not, you'll be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And he asks a question. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? You know what these three men said? Basically, they said, King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, we don't have to think about the answer to this question. It's not a hard one. If it's the case, the answer is our God. whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And even if he doesn't, basically they said, you can only kill us once. He will deliver us from your hand, O King, no matter what. Courage. Courage. Raw courage. But if not, verse 18, let it be known to you, O King, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you've set up. You know what happened? He was so angry that he had them thrown into the furnace. And he had it heated up, it says, 7 times more than it usually was. And the men who threw them in were killed by the heat and the flames. And God did intervene, as you know how it worked out. You know that phrase, even if it's more, it costs them more than they want to pay, comes to mind. There's a proverb that talks about swearing to your own hurt. Well, we know that Jesus modified the concept of swearing in the New Testament and said, don't do it. But are we willing to do that? If we make a deal, are we willing to stick to it, even if it turns out not working so well in our favor? Courage. One more old English proverb. Just found that notation. It didn't say who. A smooth sea never made a skilled mariner. A smooth sea never made a skilled mariner. No doubt also true. But what is the purpose of trials in your life and mine? To help us build godly character. If nothing ever went wrong in our lives, if everything was smooth sailing, never had any rough seas, how skilled would we be as mariners? Sixth point to think about. People of character control their emotions, appetites, and urges. You know, the kinds of things that might make us compromise right principles, or sometimes sacrifice long-term goals for short-term indulgences. Now, there are many influences in our world that attempt to control us. It's rather subtle sometimes. You know, the internet, social media, gathering information that way, all helpful sometimes in its place. But you know, you have to ask questions if so many of those services have no fee to you and to me. It makes us ask, who's the product? We are. Who's paying the freight? The advertisers. What is their goal? To keep you scrolling and online for as long as possible so that you see their ads and have that subliminal thing put in your mind to buy their products. Scary thought. Scary thought. Do you and I have the character to control these things? Back to our financial guru friend Alexander Green, he says, he's talking about financial advice, but this is pretty good in general terms. He says, when you are tempted, stop and frame the decision as a conscious choice between immediate gratification and a longer-term reward. Now, he's talking financially. Basically, he's saying, you know, don't live beyond your means in very general terms. But what is the longest-term reward you and I can think of spiritually? And all kinds of immediate gratifications cry out for being indulged in. Mr. Henderson talked about some of that in his sermonette. Oh, those are solid biblically based words. Because, brethren, there is a very real battle for the control of our minds, and we have to stay close to God to win that battle. How many times have we read Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3 about who the God of this world is? The prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now works, Paul said, in the children of disobedience. And he says, we used to be like that. We used to be like that. That's familiar territory to every one of us. In Galatians chapter 6, back up a page or two. A along the lines of the sermonette today, verse 16 of Galatians 5. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary to one another. That was actually pretty close to one of the quotes we had earlier about defining what human nature was like. This is the human condition. So that you don't do the things you wish. But he said, now that, and then he lists, begins to list, beginning in verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, the like. Let me ask a question. How many of those qualities involve a loss of control? What would we say? All of them. Isn't that true? Basically, all of them. Those qualities of the human nature or the flesh, it says they're evident. And they often involve a loss of control. But look at verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It actually ends with self-control. How many of those fruits of God's Spirit involve controlling the urges of the flesh? Again, in this case, the other extreme, all of them. All of them. God never says that sin is not tempting and attractive to people on a physical level. Read Hebrews 11. He acknowledges that. But he says it's short-sighted. I spoke about that recently in another sermon, talking about those verses in 2 Peter 1. Short-sighted, Peter said, even to blindness, if you keep closing your eyes to the problem, he says you become blind to it. And he said, sadly, that that kind of a person forgets he was forgiven from his old sins. We don't want to go there. What is it that will last? 1 John 2. First John 2 and verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world, John writes. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away along with its lusts. He who does the will of God abides forever. What is it that's permanent? This is a powerful incentive. What will last and what won't? Sometimes I've used the phrase, a million years from now, what difference will it make? And we don't even have to go that far, do we? For each of us, we could even say, 100 years from now, what difference will it make? And 100 years to God? Well, if 1,000 years is as a day, you do the math. It's not much. Not much. Horace Greeley, American journalist and educator, famous for those words, go west, young man, go west. Also said, fame is a vapor, popularity an accident, riches take wing, and only character endures. That's pretty wise. Fame is a vapor, popularity an accident, riches take wing, and only character endures. We need to control what needs to be controlled and be in harmony with God's truth. Horace Greeley couldn't possibly have realized how true that statement was. Last point, character requires competence. Competence. You know, you and I are faced with decisions and choices all the time. All the time. Can we take a look at the situations we face, come up with options for choices, and choose wisely? The first thing we have to do is strike out anything that is against God's law. Proverbs 14:12, 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, the end thereof is a way of death. Anything that doesn't match, that isn't in some way in harmony with God's law, just cross that off your list of options. Then see what's left. And and ask God for wisdom to pick the wisest of what remains. That's our starting point, to know that only God's way has the needed options. If our human ideas conflict with Him and His law, we're wrong and we need to start over. We could turn to another proverb. I referenced 14:12 and 16:25, but turn to the third proverb, Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He'll direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Are you and I competent in the study of God's Word to identify the right principles that apply to what we're facing right now, to use them wisely in our lives, especially as we look at Passover and the days of unleavened bread? Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 for one of the keys that Paul, we presume Paul, at least he's the traditionally thought author of Hebrews, but whoever wrote it, Hebrews 5 is good advice. Hebrews 5, verse 12. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe, or he's a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. They're mature. They are competent. That is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Are we competent Christians? Competent in God's word, knowing how to use it, knowing that His promise is there in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, that if we have a trial or a temptation, He says He won't allow that without making some way as a way of escape. Over, around it, under it, through it, somehow, without having to cave in and disobey Him. A better option than succumbing to the temptation. He will help. He promises. Now, sometimes, it does cost us more than we want to pay, but then think of the example of Joseph and so many others. You know, being human, though, we surely have to ask sometimes, what happens if I messed up? Because everybody who is human has, at some point, messed up. We have all sinned except Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, if we fall down, we get back up, don't we? And we realize with David that sometimes we still have to deal with the fallout of poor choices. David was not allowed to build the temple. The child conceived of his adultery died. But you notice what David did? He flabbergasted his servants, remember? He was fasting. He was fasting for a week, I believe, and hoping that the child would survive, born to Bathsheba. But the servants came one day and they had bad news to tell him, remember? The child had died, and they said, look at what he's done as he's praying and fasting for this child when it was living and sick. What'll he do if the child dies? And David saw them talking and whispering among themselves, and he said, the child is dead, isn't he? And they said, yes. And he shocked them. He got up, he went and took a shower, he cleaned himself up, he came and sat down, he asked for documents of state, I'm filling things in a little bit, he got back to his job, back to the work of being the king. And they said, why? And he answered, he said, well, I couldn't tell. If perhaps I could humble myself and maybe God would be merciful, but if this is His decision, I accept it and I have a job to do. And I will get on with doing that job, that work. He humbled himself and he repented. We do get up again. Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man falls seven times and arises. He falls seven times and he gets up each time. That's what you and I have to do. A couple of other quotes that also match biblical principles. Here's one from George Eliot. Here's what she said, because her real name was Mary Ann Evans. George Eliot was a pen name for a British novelist in the 19th century. She said, "It's never too late to be what you might have been." Interesting thought. Like David, you may have to pay the fallout of poor decisions, but it's never too late to be what you might have been and get right and get closer to God and have the mind of Jesus Christ. Abraham Lincoln wrote these words, "My great concern is not whether you have failed, but whether you are content with your failure." My great concern is not whether you have failed, but whether you are content with your failure. That is not an option for us, brethren, in God's service. He has called us to be His children. He has called us to have His character. He has called us to be imitators of His Son, to be His children alongside Jesus Christ. Of course, always looking up to them, always being grateful for what they have done and bringing us into the family. They have eternally existed from, before there was time. We don't even know how to explain that. Our existence has a beginning point, but God's plan is that it goes on for eternity. Regarding that promise, we'll soon be heading into the spring holiday season to remind ourselves of His plan, His desire, His purpose for us. And about that purpose, God reminds us of the need in His Word. He promises eternal life to His children who become like Him, who grow in His ways, who seek His paths, who build His character, who in a way begin to look just like their dad. That's where you and I are headed together.